Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
During that time, there was a lot of speculation. Oh, Christians are going to, they're all going to be wrong. Christianity is dead now. The Dead Sea Scrolls are going to prove that the Bible's not accurate and it's been changed over and over again. They began to compare what they found in those scrolls. By the way, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, portions, at least a portion of every book in the Bible was found except for the book of Esther.
As believers, we can have great faith that the Bible, the Word of God that guides us, is accurate and true. Now, we may take that simply by faith, but there have been many discoveries that validate historical events and prophecies found throughout the Bible. We'll take a look at some of that evidence as we examine one such prophecy Jesus made in Mark chapter 13. Here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson, with more out of our continuing series, The Servant King, through the Gospel of Mark.
Father, we do want to pray for our study today. We approach your word with, again, an expectancy, believing that you are going to speak to us. And we look forward to what you are going to say. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So we're starting in Isaiah chapter 46. The title of our message today is Jesus and the Future. I was going to call it Back to the Future because we're talking about God in the past, talking about what is yet our future. So if you want to know what the future is, then you've got to go back to find that out. I was also going to play the Huey Lewis song, Got to Get Back in Time. But I thought both of those would be a little cheesy and a little corny, so I didn't do it. I simply named it Jesus and the Future. We're going to talk today about the prophecies of Christ about the future that have already taken place and some of those which have yet to take place. And I wanted to do that by reading you a quote, first of all, from God in Isaiah 46, where he declares that he is unique. He is different than anyone else for a specific reason. Look at verse 9 of Isaiah 46. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. God declares that he is God and there is none like him. And he says, I want you to remember the former things of old. I want you to look back to know that I am God and there is none like me. And then he gives us how he's different. Declaring the end from the beginning. God is the only one who has declared to us how the world began, and he is the only one who has been able to declare to us how the world will end. I realize that there are a lot of scientists, and maybe some of you here today are scientists, who are pretty confident that you know how the world started. But I'll ask you a question, because 10 years ago, scientists were confident on how the world began, and they've changed their views. Do you think in 20 and 30 years that they're going to have the same views about how the world or the universe started in 20 or 30 years? How about 100 years if the Lord tarries? The only one who knows how the world began is the one that was there, and that is God. And I think one day we'll look at it and go, huh, it's exactly like he said. He is also the only one that has accurately told the future. Despite what you have been told about Nostradamus, or the Mayans, or the Hopis, he is the only one that has accurately foretold it. So much so that there was a group of people in the early 1900s, the late 1800s and the early 1900s, called the School of Higher Critics. That's what they called themselves. Sounds impressive, doesn't it? We are the School of Higher Critics. How many of you have ever heard of the School of Higher Critics? Raise your hand. All right, so a handful of you, but for the most part, you guys haven't. I'm going to tell you why. Because their criticism of the Bible was proved to be wrong. Back in the late 1800s and the early 1900s, here's what they said. All of the prophecies in the Old Testament that we see have come to pass, the ones Jesus fulfilled, the ones around Jerusalem, all of those prophecies were added by Christians over the first few hundred years of Christianity. In other words, here's what they said. We'll take the book of Isaiah, for example. They said the oldest copy that you and I had of the book of Isaiah was 1,000 years old. That means that's rarely new when it comes to manuscripts. Isaiah wrote his prophecy 700 years before the time of Christ. So 1,700 years passed from the time that Isaiah wrote it until the copy that we had. And then 1,000 years have passed since that copy. So 1,000 years is old, but 2,700 years ago is when Isaiah was actually writing it. So it's not that old compared to that. So here was their accusation. Isaiah is full of phenomenal prophecies. It is full of prophecies about the Messiah. It is full of prophecies about Jesus. It is full of prophecies about one that would come who would give his life for the sin of mankind. Well, here's what the school of higher critics said, that Christians changed it. That somewhere in early history, Christians got a hold of the book of Isaiah, and when no one was looking, they changed it. That they added in, "Behold, I give you a sign." Remember, there was no chapters or verses at that time. "Behold, I give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and he will be called Emmanuel, that is God with us." And so the school of higher critics said, that is so unlike the text of Isaiah. Isaiah would have never have said anything like that. That was Christians adding that in. Isaiah 9:6. "For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God." They would never say that the Messiah was going to be God. So we know that that was added in by the Christians. Isaiah 53, that the Messiah was going to die for the iniquity, the sin of mankind. They say that was never taught anywhere, and Christians have added this in after Jesus died upon the cross. Until in 1947, there was a discovery in what I call the ugliest place on the earth. I used to think that Florence, Arizona was the ugliest place on the earth, but I've changed that. No doubt there's somebody here from Florence who doesn't appreciate my humor right now. No doubt. But come on, get real, all right? I've been there. All right, anyway. I used to think that Florence, Arizona was the ugliest place in the world, but Qumran is, to be sure. Qumran is right off of the Dead Sea. It is hideous. And the ruins at Qumran are not impressive. I've been to Israel somewhere around 10 times. When I go to Israel now, and we have our trips that go, we have a guide that takes them through the ruins of Qumran, because if you've never seen them, you want to see them. But I don't go through them again because they're unimpressive. But something happened in Qumran. There was a shepherd boy there in 1947 who threw a rock into a cave and he heard clay break. He climbed up in the cave and he found some scrolls. When all the dust had cleared, literally, there were hundreds of scrolls that were found in 11 different caves. The main find that was in the cave that boy threw the rock in was a scroll of Isaiah, dated before the time of Christ. The oldest copy that we had was 1,000 years ago. Now, all of a sudden, we have one 2,200 years ago, and we can compare it. We can see how many Christians hid in corners and wrote and added the miraculous prophecies of Isaiah. Now, the data was slow in coming out. They found him in 1947 and didn't release it completely until the 60s. And during that time, there was a lot of speculation. Oh, Christians, they're all going to be wrong. Christianity is dead now. The Dead Sea Scrolls are going to prove that the Bible's not accurate, and it's been changed over and over again. They began to compare what they found in those scrolls. By the way, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, portions, at least a portion of every book in the Bible was found, except for the book of Esther. The book of Esther was the only book that a portion wasn't found of. So they were able to compare all the books of the Bible, at least portions of them. You know what they found in the book of Isaiah? First of all, there were 11 differences. 11. All of them spelling differences. Now, that's amazing. I don't know if you realize how significant that is. You realize that if you go back 400 years and you talk to someone in English, you would not even be able to understand them. English has changed. And so that there were only 11, and none of them changed the significance of the passage. And more importantly, Isaiah 7:14 was there. "Behold, I give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and he will be called God with us." Isaiah 9:6 was there. Isaiah 53 was there. 200 years before the time of Christ, we have a copy of Isaiah that said that the Messiah would suffer, grieve, and die for the sins of mankind. You know, you don't hear about the school of higher critics anymore today. And I really respect them, because when that was found and discovered, they all came out and said, "We've been wrong and we've criticized wrongly and we want to apologize to all the Christians we've attacked." Well, wait a minute. They never did that. They never came out and apologized. They never said they were wrong. I think they're kind of like Fonzie. Remember? Fonzie from Happy Days, he couldn't say he couldn't say he was wrong. Just couldn't say it. In fact, they tried to find other ways to attack, but the more archaeology that was discovered, the more archaeology has confirmed the Bible. One of the school of higher critics used to criticize that Pilate was made up by the New Testament until they discovered in Caesarea a plaque which declared Pilate as the governor of the region. And all of a sudden, could the school of higher critics say, oh, I was wrong about Pilate? Nope, they just went on to the rest of their criticism. The truth is, the more archaeology that we find, the more things that are discovered. And by the way, when we talk about the Dead Sea Scrolls being found in 1947, it is significant that Israel became a nation in 1948. It was as if God called a witness to the Bible being true before he made Israel a nation, as he had prophesied would happen. The Bible says, in the last days, I will bring my people back into the land. I will call them from the north, the south, the east, and the west, and I will bring them in and I will establish them in the land. In fact, in 1964, there was a discovery in Masada. Masada is the fortress that Herod built that's on the Dead Sea. It's not far from Qumran. And underneath the synagogue, they found some scrolls buried. That's not uncommon. When a scroll would start to wear out, they would have a burial spot in their synagogues. They would dig it up and they would lay these scrolls and put them in clay jars and bury them because they respected them. They didn't want people misusing their scrolls. They were holy to them. And so they planted them underneath their synagogues. So whenever they were looking for scrolls, they would go to synagogues. When they uncovered a synagogue, they would look for the place they buried the scrolls at. Many scrolls have been discovered that way. So these archaeologists, when they went to the synagogue, you remember that there were 900 and something Jewish zealots who spent 7 years on top of Masada from the year 66 until the year 74 while they were sieged by the Roman armies. And when they went underneath their synagogue, they found a copy of the book of Ezekiel, a portion of the book of Ezekiel. They found two copies of Deuteronomy, they found some Psalms, and they found some other extra biblical books. But they found a copy of Ezekiel. You know what passage they found out of Ezekiel? On top of Masada, Ezekiel 37. You know what's in Ezekiel 37? And I, Ezekiel, looked at a valley, and I saw a valley of dry bones. And the bones began to rattle, and they came together, and skin came on those bones, and clothes came on those bones, and weapons went into their hands. And God said, what you have seen today, Ezekiel, is what I will do with the nation of Israel. And in 1964, remember, they were a nation in 48, so 1964 is only a handful of years after that, they were just then gaining their military power. They had been a fledgling nation that had counted on the UN to protect them up until that point. They were just beginning to develop their own power. And suddenly there's a scroll of Ezekiel discovered on Masada that talks about God bringing them back into that nation again. We can indeed trust the Bible. It will be attacked. It will continue to be attacked. But we will find that the archaeology backs it up. And a lot of those critics, the school of higher critics per se, are not even around anymore to bring their criticism. There's a lot of professors today who will criticize as well. I heard of a professor last year who told one of our students here in the church that the New Testament hadn't been written until 300 or 400 years after the time of Christ. Now, and I said this before, but I'll say it again because I just want to make this point. That is an ignorant professor. And I don't say that as an insult, at least not as far as you know. I mean quite literally. That is an ignorant professor. How could you be a professor of religious studies and not know the dates of the oldest manuscripts? It amazes me. How could you call yourself a professor of religious studies and not know that we have a portion of the book of John that dates back conservatively to 125? That's a portion of John. John is the least of the accepted gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are more accepted than John, the least of the accepted gospels. We have a portion of it going back to within 30 years of it being written. And then for you to claim that it hasn't been written for 400 or 500 years later, what about all the church fathers that quoted the Bible? Did they wait until after it was written, even though they were before that? What about all of the translations of the Old Testament into Coptic, into Latin, into other languages that have been found that quote the Bible? You realize that we could, without any manuscripts of the New Testament, there are 24,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. They are absolutely amazing, and we'll talk about them at some point. But do you realize that without any manuscripts, if we didn't have one manuscript of the New Testament, do you know that just from early church fathers, we could reconstruct the entire New Testament? I mean the guys that were around the first 300 years. We could just take their quotes, and we could reconstruct all of the New Testament except for 11 verses, it's been said. Did you know that we could reconstruct the entire New Testament from translations over into other languages? From the Latin version, from the Vulgate, from Coptic, which was written in Egyptian, in Egypt around those times? We can reconstruct the entire Word of God from then, not to mention the 24,000 manuscripts we have of the New Testament. I just say and point out all of that. Just because somebody says you can't trust the New Testament doesn't mean you can't. It means, well, the Bible talks about people willingly forgetting. They willingly forget. If anybody ought to know the manuscript evidence that's out there, it ought to be a professor at the U of A of Religious Studies, shouldn't it? And that the fact that they don't know, that tells me one thing. Either they shouldn't be there because they don't know, or they're knowingly deceiving, which to me is worse. Rather than being honest with these kids, they knowingly deceive. Well, let's go to Mark, because I would like to finish before too late. And we are in Mark, and I do want to cover Jesus's prophecies. We don't think of Jesus much as a prophet, do we? We think of Jesus as our Savior. We think of him as our Redeemer. We think of him as the Messiah. We think of him as God in the flesh. We think of him as transcended from a prophet. He's above a prophet. But Jesus himself calls himself a prophet in Matthew 21:11. Deuteronomy 18:15 also refers to Jesus the Messiah as a prophet. God said, "And I will send a prophet like you, Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth." So Jesus is a prophet. A prophet does two things. Number one, he speaks for God. Words are put in his mouth, or he is given words to speak for God. Now, in that sense, we know Jesus was a prophet. We have God's word. Also, a prophet would tell the future. And in Mark 13, we have Jesus sit down with a handful of his disciples, and he begins to speak of what will take place in the future. And what we find is that he speaks of the world that we have around us today. The news, it has been said, the news is a fulfillment of prophecy in the Bible. When I was like 24, 25 years old, I was reading through Jeremiah or Ezekiel, and I was reading the passage where God says, "I will call my people out of the north, the south, the east, and the west, and I'll bring them back into the land of Israel." It's a prophecy that came true in 1948 and afterwards. And I found one passage that said, "And I will call my people out of Ethiopia." A couple days later, I was watching the news, and they had a news story of Ethiopian Jews. There had been a community of Jews that go all the way back to 2,000 years plus in Ethiopia. And they were dressed in full African garb. And they were jumping up and down and screaming and hollering and celebrating at the Tel Aviv airport. If you can prove that you are Jewish, then you can become a citizen of Israel. No matter what country you're in, if you can prove that you are Jewish, then you can become a citizen of Israel. Well, they had come to Israel so they could be a citizen. And I saw the headlines, Ethiopian Jews return to Israel. I thought about my Bible and what I had just read. You go, I am watching the Bible come true right in front of my eyes. It's actually happening, even as it said, as uncommon as Jews returning from Ethiopia and actually going to Israel and becoming citizens there. Now, Mark 13, verse 1. "Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Teacher, see what manner of stones and buildings are here.'" As they're walking out of the temple was impressive. It was built by Herod. You remember that Solomon's temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians. Ezra, Zerubbabel, Nehemiah had rebuilt the temple and the walls around Jerusalem, but it was unimpressive. It was a small temple compared to Solomon's temple, so much so that the older people who remember the temple cried. They were the old people who said, "It's nothing like what we used to have." But the younger people rejoiced because there was a temple that was built. They were like, "We don't care that it's nothing like that old temple. We have a temple." And the young people rejoiced and the old people wept and cried because it wasn't like the glory of King Solomon's temple. Well, Herod comes along And Herod decides, as one of his building projects, he built the port in Caesarea. He built Herodion. He built Masada. There were many other fortresses that he built. He was a tremendous builder. He was a creep in a lot of other ways, but he was a tremendous builder. And he decided that he was going to do the Jews a favor and that he was going to build their temple. The stones are impressive. If you go to Israel today and you walk up to the Wailing Wall, can you kind of get that Wailing Wall in your mind? It's the Western Wall. The Palestinians throw stones down on the Jews that are up on the Wailing Wall. That's the area. If you go to the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall, and you go left along that wall, you go into what's called Hezekiah's Tunnel. And as you get back in there, you will find stones of the retaining wall for the temple that Herod put up. Remember that the Temple Mount used to be a mountain peak and it went down. There were retaining walls that were put around it. Herod expanded those retaining walls and made it a flat area. So they built up retaining walls, turned it into a giant flat area, and built the temple on top of it. Well, Herod expanded it, and you can walk down and you can look at stones that are 45 feet long, 5 feet high, and 5 feet deep. These are incredible stones that were quarried somewhere else and then carried up Mount Moriah and put in place. It is considered to be one of the ancient building feats. They brought them together. You can barely put a piece of paper, if not even a piece of paper, in between these rocks, and that's without modern day tools. So it was an absolute tremendous feat. They walk out, they look at the temple, they look at the buildings, they look at the walls, they look at the walls between the court of the women, the court of the Gentiles. The temple itself is 4 or 5 stories tall. There's a gold band that's around the top of it. And as they walk out of the temple, the disciples say to Jesus, "Look how impressive this building is." Now, they forgot who they were talking to, because the Bible tells us in Colossians that all things were created by him, for him, and through him, and nothing that has been made without him. That means every nebulous, every galaxy, everything in the world was created by Jesus. And so they walk out and they go, "Wow, look at this building." And Jesus goes, "Yeah, it's nice. Nothing compared to what I built. Show you someday, boys, what I built." Well, Jesus responds with a prophecy. In verse 2, "And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" Now that seemed like an unlikely prophecy. This was an impressive building. Who could possibly throw these stones down? What do you mean not one stone will be left upon another? Maybe they thought he was talking in hyperboles. Maybe he thought they were analogies or parables. But only 30-something years after the time of Christ, Jerusalem was sieged by Titus while Vespasian was the emperor in Rome. He sent his son Titus to Jerusalem. He sieged the city in 66, and he breached the city in 70. They destroyed the temple. They lit it on fire. The gold burned down the side of the temple. And the Roman soldiers, in order to get the gold, pushed the stones apart. And then they grabbed the stones and they pushed them off the Temple Mount so that today there's not one stone from the temple. Not one. They've all been pushed off.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We hope that our verse-by-verse studies truly help you to see that God is real. He wants a personal relationship with you. And His Word is life-changing. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. For our local listeners, we invite you to join us at one of our two campuses. Our East Campus at Speedway and Camino Seco meets Saturdays at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 9:45 a.m. Our West Campus, south of Palo Verde and I-10, meets Sunday mornings at 8:30 and 11 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evening at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. If you prefer, you can watch our service at live.calvarytucson.com and also on our Facebook page and YouTube channel. Our online campus is available during East Campus service times. If Practical Christian Living has blessed you and you'd like to donate, please visit PCLAZ.org. That's PCLAZ.org. where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. Have you accepted Jesus into your life, or do you have questions about salvation? We'd love to hear from you. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. We want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living TV Sunday mornings at 8:30 a.m. on KGUN 9. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living.
Do you love Jesus? Do you want to dig deeper in your walk with God? Then you are a great fit for Reach College. With enrollment opportunities to attend as a student or an auditor, the courses challenge you to analyze your way of thinking as you grow in your walk with Jesus. Find out more at thereachcollege.org. That is thereachcollege.org.